And we will read together during this season of Advent from the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. This is God's holy word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. So we just read from a genealogy. Boys and girls, do you know what a genealogy is? Genealogy is a fancy word for your family history. And family history is just all your fathers and grandfathers or opas for as far back as you can remember. So we just read about all the fathers and grandfathers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a genealogy. And a genealogy in the Bible means a long list of very difficult to pronounce names. Now, some of it's my fault. I'm sure of it. If I were a native Hebrew speaker, I would be able to make these names sound a lot more interesting for you or better to you. But alas, that probably still wouldn't help fully, because you are probably most of the problem. If you were ancient Hebrew people, then these names would sound wonderful to you. If you were an ancient Hebrew husband, your wife was expecting, you might say, "Honey, I really want to pick Shealtiel if he's a boy. Isn't that a great name?" And your wife would say, "That is a perfect name. As long as Zerubbabel doesn't pick it first, we're using it." Right? So a lot of these names sound strange to us, but not all of them. There are a number of names on this list that we're familiar with, aren't we? That sound kind of normal. David and Ruth. There's even, and Jacob, there's even Josiah. I've heard Josiah used a few times nowadays. And of course, there's Joseph and Mary. Well, this is where Matthew begins the story of Jesus with this long list of difficult to pronounce names, this list of fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-great-grandfathers. And he does this. This is where he begins because he's about to present Jesus as a king. That's the goal of Matthew's gospel. This is what sets Matthew apart from Luke, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's desire is to show us that Jesus is a king. And any king worth his salt has a genealogy worth sharing. So this is how Matthew begins, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is a Greek word. It's not translated into English in our Bibles. If it were translated, it would be anointed. Christ in English means anointed. And kings were anointed. Everybody knew that. And so this is the genealogy of Jesus, the king, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Jesus was not just a king. He was the long-promised king. The word Christ in English means anointed, but in Hebrew, it means Messiah. The word for Christ in Hebrew is Messiah. And we all know how the Old Testament Jews and Israelites waited for and longed for and anticipated the Messiah to come, the king, the anointed one. Well, this genealogy shows us who this Messiah is, but it also tells us a little bit of what he's going to be like. Right? If someone who's really long anticipated, who you're waiting for a long time, who your grandparents were waiting for and your parents were waiting for, now you're waiting for and you're telling your kids we're going to wait for, that you want to know who that is. But you also want to know what he's like. What's he going to be like? This genealogy gives us a glimpse, tells us who Jesus is going to be like. And so I want to highlight three things from this genealogy that help us understand who Jesus is and what he will be like, what he is like. Three things. And the first is this, that this genealogy is summarized. Doesn't sound like it will show us what Jesus is like, but it will. Just wait for a little while. But we'll start here. It's summarized. It's slightly summarized. One thing about Jesus' family tree here, if you're anything like me when I was a boy, I was fascinated with lists. I was fascinated with names like this. And I took all the names and I went to the Old Testament. I searched for them all. And as I found, this is not a complete list. It's not a list of every single Old Testament father or grandfather of Jesus. There are some gaps that Matthew has here. So at the end of verse 8, if you look at the name Joram, it says, Joram begot Uzziah. But Joram was not Uzziah's father. He's actually Uzziah's great-great-grandfather. And so Matthew skipped over three generations here. But this is not Matthew being dishonest, because in Hebrew thought, and in the way that Hebrew thinking was, the word begot can mean, as you might guess, it can mean the father of, but it can also equally mean the descendant of, or the ancestor, rather, the ancestor of. Just like if you notice in verse 1, Jesus is called the son of David. Right? Son can mean, in Hebrew thinking, the child of, but it can just as equally mean a far removed descendant of. And so Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. But the point is this. Matthew does not list every name. He knew all the names were recorded for us in the Old Testament, that if we had the curiosity of a boy, we could go and open it and search it all out for ourselves. But it's summarized. Now, it's slightly summarized. He doesn't just give us one or two or three names, but neither does he give us the whole list. But Matthew's big purpose here is not obviously then to give us the full list. It's because he wants us to have a sense of who Jesus is, a sense of where he came from, of the people from whom Jesus has descended from. He wants to set this first impression for us of Jesus. Do you know how important a first impression is? They say that when you meet someone for the first time, it takes only 4 seconds and you've already formed an opinion of this person. 4 seconds. And then in 30 seconds, you formed a secure opinion that's almost fully formed. That will be your final opinion of this person. Only 30 seconds in. Well, it takes us a little bit more than 30 seconds to read through this list of names in Jesus' family. And so we have then here more than enough to form a pretty firm conclusion and opinion of who Jesus is. And this is the first impression that Jesus that not only Matthew but the whole New Testament wants us to have. This genealogy. And so Matthew gives us a genealogy, but a slightly summarized version. Summarized, you know, with highlights perhaps. Kind of like a resume maybe. Right? Your first impression to a potential employer. What do you put on your resume? Your highlights, right? Your best things. You put your best foot forward, right? Well, it's actually not how Matthew does it here at all. And that leads to the second thing that I want to highlight for us in this genealogy. It's summarized, but it's also surprising. It's surprising. You might not have read this on the news a number of years ago, or you maybe heard it but don't remember it. But this was a headline that was spread across all the news a few years ago about people who were caught, for lack of a better word, they were caught hiding the fact that in their family tree there was slave owners, right? I believe it started with one celebrity who had a documentary on TV about himself, and he requested that they remove one of his ancestors' names because one of that ancestor was a former, or was, he owned slaves. And then others were found out who did the same thing. And it became a little bit of a media blow-up, and they were calling these people to, they were shaming these people for doing that. But I always thought, I was thinking as I read this, that it's quite understandable. At least, whether you would hide it yourself or not, I think we could all understand at least why they would want to. Right? Some things are embarrassing in our family's past. But who knows? And who knows what's in each of our pasts? It might not be the same thing as slave owners, though maybe it is. But there are often family secrets in our past that we just don't want to talk about. Right? The embarrassing things, the skeletons in the closet that we never want to get let out. Now, if this is true about us, then how much more might we be expecting editing like this to take place in the family tree of the person who's about to be presented to us as a king? And not only as a king, but as the long anticipated promised king, the one promised who would save the world. You wouldn't want everything coming out, would you? Especially in a first impression. And since Matthew, we already found out, is not picking every name in Jesus' genealogy, what a perfect opportunity for him to quietly edit out, you know, make the undesirables go away, just pretend they weren't there. And so that's what Matthew does here, right? No, he doesn't. And that's the surprising part about this genealogy. Matthew does the exact opposite. The line of Jesus is a family line that's full of liars and thieves and adulterers and murderers and idolaters. And Matthew, not only does he not hide that, but several times he goes out of his way to highlight it for us, to bring it to our attention. It's like you writing your resume and telling all the times you've been fired. Doesn't make sense. Except for some names on this list, this is not a who's who of ancient Israel. Now there are, so let's look at the genealogy closer then. There are three parts to the genealogy. In the first part, from Abraham to David, verses 1 through 6, Matthew's goal is to emphasize that Jesus is one of Abraham's descendants, that he's a son of Abraham. Now, Abraham was well-known, isn't he? He's popular, famous. But who was Abraham? I mean, who was Abraham before God called him and made him well-known? Did you know that Abraham was a pagan who worshipped the moon god before God called him? And that's not it. After God called him, here's an example of something Abraham did. He went to Egypt and he didn't stand up for his wife Sarah before the king of Egypt. And so Pharaoh took his wife Sarah into his own harem, into his own palace as his own wife. And Abraham didn't say a word. He let him. Can you imagine? And then later, Abraham takes one of Sarah's maidservants as a concubine into his own tent. This is Abraham. Not the clean, spit and polished person perhaps you'd want on your family tree. But in the first part of the genealogy, Abraham is hardly the worst one. There's Isaac. Well, Isaac was largely okay. But Jacob, the name Jacob means deceiver, and that's what Jacob was. That's how he lived his life. He was a deceiver. And then there's Judah. It's incredible that Matthew, or that Jesus rather, is willing to have Matthew list Judah in his family tree. Right? So Matthew lists two sons here that Judah had by Tamar. But who is Tamar? Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. And so with these two sons that he has with Tamar, Judah becomes the grandfather and the father at the exact same time. That is not something we would want people to know about our family history. That's a skeleton we want deeply buried, never to see the light of day. But what Matthew does here is he digs it up, he brushes it off, and he puts it on display, as it were. Look at this, he's saying. Or verse 5, we have Rahab. Rahab's not only a Gentile, she was, but she was a prostitute before God saved her. And then there's Ruth. Ruth came from the country of Moab. Moab was one of the greatest enemies of ancient Israel. And Matthew, not only does he not hide their names, but in this list of fathers and grandfathers, he goes out of his way to list these women's names here. to highlight them. And that's the first part of the genealogy. The family history gets no better in the second part. From David now to the exile into Babylon, verses 6 through 11. Now David, okay, David, he's great, right? David was a king. He was the greatest king of Israel. Wonderful. However, David also committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered or had her husband murdered. And together they had Solomon. And you wonder here maybe if Matthew can feel a little bit the embarrassment. Because he doesn't name Bathsheba here in verse 6. He calls her literally here. He calls her her of Uriah. If you notice in our New King James Bibles in verse 6, all the words in italics, who had been the wife, those words our New King James translators add. They're not there in the original. They add the words to add clarity, they believe, to the text, and they put them in italics so we know what they've added. But the point is, it's not there in the original. It just says, David the king begot Solomon by her of Uriah, which had the meaning in ancient Hebrew of Uriah's woman. David had Solomon by Uriah's woman. But actually, again, it's not at all that Matthew is embarrassed. He highlights this on purpose. If he didn't want to highlight it, he would have left out Uriah's name and Bathsheba's name altogether, or the reference to her name. But he wants to bring this forward. He wants to show us David's moral failure. He wants us to know that in Jesus' family line, there was these moral failures. And then some of the kings that follow in David's line. This is a refrain that keeps repeating. They're even worse than David. I won't go through all of them, but for example, there's Manasseh, King Manasseh in verse 10. Manasseh desecrated the temple. He filled the Jewish temple full of many different other kinds of idols and statues of other gods. And then he sacrificed his own children to some of these idols. I can't imagine the evil in this man's heart. I would disown him. Absolutely. If he was in my family, I would disown him. If I couldn't disown him, I would disown my whole family. I would pick another family. There's no way that I would want this to come out, that Manasseh is here in my family. And yet, Matthew includes them. He includes Manasseh almost as if to tell us that if we ever have feelings of doubt of whether we could really be a part of Jesus' family, if we fear that we will never be good enough, that we're just way too sinful, that our life and our families has been too much of a mess, or if we fear that we don't come from a strong enough line of Christians. Do you know that feeling, perhaps, when you hear someone else talking about their Christian family and heritage, and they speak of a godly mother, or they speak of a godly grandmother, and it pierces you because you know that your family was not like that. If any of these are true for us, Manasseh here in Jesus' genealogy, not hidden or edited out, gives us hope. Doesn't it give you hope? And all the rest of the names. This is Jesus' family tree. Quite a first impression, isn't it, so far? And then we have the last part of the genealogy. The third part, the names from the exile to Babylon until Jesus, verses 12 through 16. Now, none of these names will stand out as particularly embarrassing or no big sin is attached that we know to all of these names, any of these names. But that's simply because we hardly know anything about them. They are unknown. Most of them, they're nobodies. There are a bunch of nobodies in Jesus' family tree. What kind of king, when broadcasting his lineage, trots out a bunch of nobodies to support his claim to the throne? Well, actually, they aren't nobodies, really. They're somebodies. In God's eyes, God knows them, each by name. Even when we don't know who they are, God does. Just like he knows every name in the family of Jesus. Just like he knows your name, if you believe in Jesus. He knows these names. Nobodies are somebodies to God. But yet for us, they're nobodies. And in a way, these names that come after the exile are a little bit worse than nobodies. Because one thing we do know about them is that they're failures. All of them are failures. How are they failures? Well, they are part of David's royal line. And none of them were kings. Ever since the exile, they came back from exile as regular people. Some of them were small-time governors or stand-ins, but they were nobodies. Really, they were failures. They spoke. Every name said, "You're not on the throne. You're not on the throne. David's royal line failed. David's royal line failed." Right? But yet God remembered them by name. And from this line of sinners and nobodies and failures, Jesus came. Right? And this is one of the big highlights of Jesus' family tree. One of the main reasons Matthew starts his gospel with this genealogy, to show us this, as someone has said, listen to this, to show us that the people Jesus came from are the people who Jesus came for. The abused and the abusers, the car crashers, the outsiders, and the nobodies and the failures. And he goes on to say this. He says, if we weren't so familiar with all of this, we'd be shocked by it. And we should be. Because this genealogy is a catalog of sinful people who are simply caught up in a story of amazing grace. And there's room in it for your name this morning if you come to Jesus in repentance and faith. There's room in it for your name this morning. Isn't that wonderful? To see that here, if you can see these people here and then see that about yourself in your life. It's one reason not to skip over genealogies in the Bible, despite the very long list of hard-to-pronounce names. But this is wonderful news. Is there better news that you could find anywhere else this Sunday morning? Jesus' genealogy looks like this. That this is his family. So it's a surprising genealogy. Any king worth his salt has a genealogy, but only to support his claim to the throne and royal pedigree. But Jesus shows us that he is a king in his genealogy. He is a king for sinners and nobodies and failures. So this genealogy is summarized. It's surprising. And finally, one last point to highlight from it. It contains a little mystery. Contains a little mystery. And this mystery comes in the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. Now Matthew ends his first impression of Jesus for us, and he tells us in verse 17 that there are three sets of 14 generations. I've already pointed out there are three parts to this genealogy. Well, Matthew tells us here the first part from Abraham to David is 14 generations. Second part from David to the exile, another 14 generations. And then the third part from the exile to Jesus, another 14 generations. Why does he tell us this? Well, to be honest, it's a little bit of a mystery to us. We don't exactly know. 14, 14, and 14. Why? Especially since he slightly edited this list. He could have made the numbers whatever he wanted, in a way. Well, there are a number of ideas about why Matthew wanted 14, 14, and 14. Many of them are creative. Some of them outlandish, perhaps. Certainly, actually. Most of them have to do with math. Of course, with numbers, 14. It could be, for example, that because three 14s, three groups of 14, also equal six groups of seven, right? You divide the 14s into two, you got seven. Six groups of seven. It could be that because three 14s equals six sevens, seven is a number of perfection in the Bible, a number of completion and wholeness. And so if there are six groups of seven before Jesus, that would make Jesus the beginning of the seventh. And this theory is that it is Jesus then who brings all of salvation history and all of his family line to completion through redemption. That he is the perfecter and finisher of every person in this list and every person who is yet to come who will put their faith in him. Now, perhaps that is the answer. That it's as good a guess as any of them. But then it still has questions. I have a question. Why doesn't Matthew then group them in six groups of seven then instead of three groups of 14 as he does? So it doesn't seem like it's so clear. Another scholar believes the number 14 itself is significant, not in the Bible, but at least in Judaism. Because it's the number of high priests from Aaron, the first high priest, to the start of Solomon's temple, 14. And it's also the number of high priests from the start of Solomon's temple until the last high priest mentioned in Scripture, 14 and 14. And Jews, this scholar says, Jews know this. They know this number of high priests, 14 and 14. So this theory says this, that Matthew was not only presenting Jesus as the anointed king, but also, subtly through this number 14, he was presenting Jesus as the anointed high priest as well. Now perhaps that's it. And both of those conclusions themselves are true about Jesus. He is the author and finisher of everyone who's put everyone's faith, who trusts in Jesus, and he is the high priest, the final high priest. But I have no way of researching all of these claims to know if they're true. Some stories sound good, but actually verifying them is difficult, impossible. Some are even too fantastical. There's hardly any foundation for them. We really don't know. And personally, I lean towards this view. One commentator simply says this: clearly the number 14 is significant for Matthew, but unfortunately he does not explain why to us. And then leave it at that. But that, as much as a mystery of a mystery as that is not the mystery that I want to end with. This is the mystery. Did you notice that this whole genealogy ends in verse 16 with Mary, the last name before Jesus? It lists Joseph, but it does not list Joseph as the father of Jesus, only as the husband of Mary. It messes up the genealogy in a way at the very end. Because all through this genealogy, we've had this. It's a list of fathers and grandfathers. This father begot this son, and this father begot this son, and on and on. And so we would have expected this genealogy to finish like this. And Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, and Joseph begot Jesus, right? It's all fathers and grandfathers, but that's not how it ends. There's something unusual here. There's a mystery. Now, it is, of course, because Jesus is not the son of Joseph, is he? So then why is Joseph's family line given here then, if he's not Jesus' father? Well, because Joseph will become, in the last half of chapter 1, the legal father of Jesus. Joseph, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, or of an angel sent by God, will adopt Jesus as his own son. That's why he names Jesus at the end of the chapter, Joseph. He called his name Jesus. It's the father, the legal father or the biological father who had the right to name a child in these days. Now, it yet still shakes up our first impression of Jesus and this genealogy if there is no father begetting Jesus here. Because if Joseph did not beget Jesus, then who did? Well, it's going to take Matthew, the rest of his gospel, to fully unravel this mystery for us. But I want to jump just to the very end of this gospel for a moment with you. I want to jump to where Jesus was hanging dead now on the cross, having just laid down his life for his people. Matthew records for us there the words of a Roman centurion, the one who had actually crucified Jesus, the one who was in charge of nailing Jesus to the cross and hanging him up in the air, taking his clothes off. This man, therefore, was a sinner. He was a Roman, so he was a Gentile. And we don't know his name, so he's a nobody. A sinner, a Gentile, and a nobody. Sounds like he could fit right into Jesus' family tree, doesn't it? Well, this centurion had witnessed everything that had happened that day when Jesus was crucified. He was, after all, the closest one to the cross. And he now stood there as Jesus has just died. He stood there looking up at Jesus and marveling. And Matthew captures him marveling and saying these words, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's in Matthew chapter 27. This man is the Son of God. In other words, the genealogy of Jesus begins here in chapter 1, but it doesn't end until the end of the gospel. That's why Matthew actually words it the way he does in verse 1 here. He says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." But back to the mystery then here. Whose son is he? Well, Jesus is the only begotten son of his heavenly father. And so the king, the long waited for, greatly anticipated king who had come to save the world is no one less than the Son of God himself. It takes a whole gospel, not just one chapter, to show us who he really is. And so first impressions clearly don't give us a full picture, do they? But yet, they do give us an important picture. And our first impression here of Jesus is this. He is not some pretentious, howdy-towdy king who sticks up his nose at the common people. This king, the Lord Jesus, not only does not care that we know, but he wants us to know exactly the type of people who are in his family. He wants us to know that his family is made up of idolaters, Gentiles, sinners, nobodies, and failures. That's a family tree I could fit into. Wouldn't you? And I have a very strong impression at the end of this genealogy that Jesus is a king who would welcome us as we are with open arms into his family. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this genealogy. Thank you for not hiding the names of the sinners or all the failures in this list. Thank you, O Lord, for in this list giving us this wonderful impression of who the Lord Jesus is and who he will be as king. A king who comes from sinners. And indeed, as we see him on the cross later, a king who came for sinners. Lord, call us, we pray, to him. Each of us this morning, help us to have the courage and not the pride to hide the sins in our life and in our family, but to bring them all to him, knowing that he will welcome us if we come. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.